is Nick. I'm the pastor here at Huntersville Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by what you hear today as we as a body partake in the ordinary means of grace. If you have questions about what you hear, you may also contact us. We would love to answer those for you. And we hope that one day we might have the blessing of having your presence with us. Thanks for joining us.
Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is.
It's in Matthew chapter 8. We'll take our reading from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The word of God for the people of God. You have here not just one storm. Yes, in the middle of our paragraphs, of our passages, there's only one storm mentioned, but there are many storms taking place in our text. We're going to talk about those this morning. You have heard me say time and again that Matthew is writing theologically, historically, and biographically all in one. And he's writing these things in order to make you ask this question: who is this Jesus? And it's one question. You just have to put a semicolon here or a comma. And what am I to do with him? Right? That's one question. Who is this Jesus? And what am I to do with him? How am I to respond to him? This set of paragraphs, this text that we have, is really continuing something that we saw a couple of weeks ago. You remember, we began to see that Matthew was showing us that Jesus has authority like no other. He has authority to make claims and to be, well, to be who he says he is in order to make those claims on us. He is the Son of David, that promised king who is to come. And in this text, there really is a continuation of that authority. You see it in how he responds to the two disciples that come to him. You see it as he stands up and he talks to the wind and the waves and they cease. You see it as he does something so drastic that it terrifies those who see it. He does that twice, really. He does it with a storm and then with those swine. And so here, Jesus in his person, as Matthew demonstrated that authority, you also see that along with that comes this storm of, you know, this storm of response that happens. And so we're going to take a look at this text in terms of the storms here. The first thing is the storm created by Christ's response to these two disciples. And the second thing that we'll notice is the storm created by Christ's person. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? The most important one is that question, not the storm that's there. And then the last one, the storm created by Christ's work. The storm created by his response, by his person, and by his work. So what is the storm created by Christ's response? Now you get that in the first section. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. Here it is. Christ has been healing, right? He's been healing all sorts of people. We saw that with the leper. We saw that with Simon Peter's mom. And then we saw that people kept coming to him and hearing him teach and seeing him heal. He has become a celebrity. And everyone wants to come to him. And they are wanting something from him. And Christ is now a celebrity, if you will. And he sees this great crowd. And like all celebrities, what does he do? He smiles for the camera and invites people to... No, he doesn't respond how you would expect. He says, get in the boat. We're going to the other side. I'm not here to be a circus show. I'm not here to be entertainment. I'm not here to be at their beck and call. I have a mission about which I must be. If you go to Mark chapter 2, you'll see that sort of thing. He's healed all night and he goes out to pray and the disciples come to him and they say, Lord, where have you been? Everybody's looking for you. And he says, what? Let's go to other towns that I might preach the gospel, for that is why I was sent. And so now these crowds are coming, and you'd think he would hunker down and stay in one spot and let the people come to him. But he must go because he has a mission. And so he goes to step into the boat. He's been teaching and feeding and bringing them in, and they are all ecstatic. They want some of this. And the reality that you might think is that, look, he would be excited about gaining these new followers. And he would be excited about having someone come along. And so they would say to him, look, I'll follow you. And you'd think he'd say, all right, great, come on. But he doesn't respond the way that we think he should or that we would. He responds to teach. And he responds in a way that was unexpected to these two men, because what they were really saying to him is, Lord, We'll pay to follow you. In that day, disciples paid their rabbis to follow them around and to learn. And they were saying, look, we'll even pay a great cost. And they wanted to be with him in that. And Jesus turns them away. He's not interested in what they can give to him. No, he's not here to gain from them. Remember, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. To give his life a ransom for many. And so they stand to gain everything from him, but to follow him would be costly. It would require wholehearted allegiance. And so they come with two different approaches, don't they? The first disciple, one man said, was too quick when he promised wholehearted allegiance. The second disciple was too slow in performing wholehearted allegiance. And Jesus sets out the reality before them. And Matthew is highlighting it in this way because he wants to demonstrate that there is a steep and real cost in following him. So let's look at the first man. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus is about to get in the boat, and I don't know this man's heart. I can't read it, but it could very well be that he was coming simply to, well, they call them pick-me people in our day. That someone who wants to be recognized, to be a part of the in crowd. And this man thought that here is his chance. If this man is famous, ultimately I am going to have my opportunity of fame by attaching myself to him. Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And so he's going to seize that opportunity as Jesus is about to get in the boat. And Jesus, well, Jesus doesn't respond as we would think. He says, "What? Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, he's not saying I'm destitute. He's not even actually talking about being homeless or not. This verse is used that way a lot. He's talking about the mission that he has, that it keeps him going. He is sent to preach and to teach into all of that land, and he is always on the go. And the sort of commitment that is required is someone who would be willing to follow him at every turn, to leave everything behind and follow him. Remember the disciples? We read about it this morning. He comes along and he calls them, and what happens? They leave their nets. They leave their boats. They leave their livelihoods. This man, well, he's got a pretty good livelihood. He was a lawyer, most likely. That's what the scribes ordinarily were. He had some religious knowledge, and he had some sort of notice with those who were somebody in the religious community. And Christ is saying, none of that matters. What matters is that you understand that I own everything when you come to me. That's the sort of authority that Christ has. That he has everything. It wasn't glamour that would come. It was hardship. And then the second man comes, doesn't he? Another of the disciples. So you understand they're both disciples, right? Even the scribe was following Jesus. Not all scribes and Pharisees were the wicked, corrupt ones. There were just some that were. This man was a disciple. And now another disciple comes and says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." So if the first man saw it as an opportunity for fame, the second man sees Christ as some sort of add-on to his life, something that he can take or choose whenever he wants, something that he can just stick on at times that are convenient. It's not convenient right now. I need to first go and bury my father. And Jesus says to him, "No, my disciples are those who are with me above everything else." And it comes across as harsh to us, but Jesus is really doing it in order to show him his heart. His heart is not to follow Christ. His heart is to make use of him when it's convenient. Very much like the rich young ruler, whose heart wasn't to follow Jesus. It was to make use of him. And that's the danger for all of us, right? That's the danger for all of us, that we would make use of Christ in the church when it's convenient, when there is something that we stand to gain. And Jesus is wanting to point out to us and to make us all stop and think, am I in this for Christ? Am I in this in order that I might get him, that I might have more of him? Or am I following him, at least at this point, as an attachment to my life, or for what he can give me to, well, help me have better understand or better standing in this world? Politicians do it all the time, don't they? They tack on Jesus when you understand they haven't been to church in years, and, well, you understand that they're just using him. Right? Oh, I'm a Christian. and they will hold up their Bible. This is the Bible that was given to me when I was a child, and so on. They're making use of him. They're not after him. Jesus is in every way saying, you must come to me. You must follow me. And so the response is not what we expect. We don't know how they receive it, but we can imagine it. So here's my question for you. As you understand this response that he gives, does it sit within your soul and stir you up and make you say, Am I seriously contemplating? Am I seriously following Christ? Am I actually after him? Or is my heart after convenience or the sake of feeling as if my guilt is away from me or any number of things where I make use of Christ but I'm not really after Christ? Because it should. He's wanting to stir up a storm. And there's something else you may not have noticed here. Jesus begins to use a title. It's the first place he does it. It's title used 81 times in the New Testament. And out of those 81 times, 78 of them are used by Christ himself. He uses it right there. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why do you think it's at this point that he begins to use this title? He's got this following, this large crowd that gathers, so much so at times that he can't even sit and eat, and he's hungry, and his disciples aren't even able to eat, and so much so that he's saying, look, it's too much, let's get in the boat and go. And now at this very point, these people are wanting to follow him. And you understand when he feeds the 5,000 and he feeds the 4,000, you know that they want to come and they want to make him king. That's essentially what they're doing now as they gather around him. And he uses this title, the Son of Man. Why now? Why now? Well, I think you'll find that he's using it in the way that Daniel uses it. You'll find Son of Man throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel is loaded down with references to Son of Man. But I think here is a particular reference to Daniel chapter 7, where there is this vision of kingdoms that have come before. It's the same kingdoms that were mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. And these kingdoms, well, they are kingdoms that are worldly kingdoms. They are subhuman even. If you notice, they all have the face of beasts. And they dehumanize people. They use them, make them objects. And they make everything about this life and about what you can have here and now in those kingdoms. And now Christ uses the term that is found there in Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of a king coming. One who is like not a beast, one who won't use people, but one who is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, who will sit on a throne eternally, not fading like these. And instead of using people, he will deliver them. He will restore their worth. And he's saying to them, you are thinking my kingdom is a kingdom of this world. Let me tell you, my kingdom is the one that is eternal. It is a spiritual kingdom that is over all of this world. It's an eternal one that would be truly beautiful. One that's actually fit for man to live in. Jesus is requiring something of us. He's creating a storm. He's asking you, do you desire a kingdom that is in this world? A kingdom that requires of you to get comfortable and to build wealth and to make this world all that there is, because that's an easy one. But the Son of Man's kingdom is not like that. He doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He requires of you to respond to him. You say you will follow him, but is it with a wholehearted, whole-souled, whole-bodied allegiance? Two people. Lord, I'll follow you. Neither response is correct. It's meant to stir a storm in you. And then they get in the boat, right? They get in the boat, and it says, when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. He left those men on the shore, storming, wondering, is this kingdom worth it? And his disciples followed him. They got in the boat, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men stormed. They marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Jesus told them to get in the boat, we're going to the other side. And implicit in that is that they would make it. Implicit in that is that they were going to make it to the other side no matter what. This is Christ, the one they've seen his authority. They know his ability. They know who he is. Peter has made a profession or will make a profession of who he is. It's being revealed to them. And they get in the boat and a storm comes and, well, they are troubled. Jesus sleeps and they struggle. And they think what they need most is another helping hand in that moment. And so they wake him up. And they weren't looking for a miracle. I don't think they were. Otherwise, they wouldn't marvel in verse 27. I think they were looking for someone to grab a bucket and start pitching water out. Like, come on, Jesus. You got to pull your weight here, pal. And so wake up, save us, get us out of this. And the reality is what they should have said is, he said, get to the other side. No matter the struggle, no matter the hardship, no matter what it is that he is putting us through in this moment, we're going to get there. That's why he says, you of little faith. They weren't necessarily believing they would get there because they were trusting their eyes. Trusting that, well, circumstances were greater than the one who had told them they would make it through. And so they wake him. And they have their doubts, don't they? They have their doubts. Save us, we're dying. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. And he rebuked the winds and the sea. You see, they weren't expecting a miracle, and that's why they're astonished. And it creates a storm in them. It makes them come up short. It makes them marvel. It makes them wonder. And here's the reality. As Matthew writes this, he's on the backside of it, you understand. Christ has been raised. He knows what has happened already. But he wants you to come up short and to say, am I viewing Christ rightly? Am I really giving myself to him in such a way that I trust him in my hardships, in my difficulties? And as I come to know him more here, through what we read, as I come to know him more throughout all of the scripture, that I would not stop in wondering over him, but I would deepen in it. I mean, they had already seen him raise people from sickness, and they'd seen him do miracles. They knew that he could do these things. This was not something outside of that. And yet, here he stands up, and he ceases the storm. And they didn't go, oh yeah, we knew he would do something like that. They marvel. I think a great danger for us as we read the Scripture, as we read it time and again, as we know these stories, as we become familiar with them, we grow less in wonder over them instead of more. And the reason that I think that that is the case a lot of times for us is because we are reading them to get it over with. Check. I'm a good Christian. I got my box read for today. Instead of coming and saying, Lord, show me who you are. Show me the reality of who you are. Deepen my knowledge of you. Let me grow in love. Let me grow in the reality that you came to this earth and took to yourself a human nature in order to save me. And so they marvel. They marvel. They are delivered from one storm and put into another. Because of his person. Have you ever marveled over the person of Christ? Have you ever said, who is this? Who is this one who steps into the scene of history in order to deliver me? Is he really worthy? Matthew's writing that you would know he is, and that you would know he can. And then you get one more storm. You get it in Jesus' work, don't you? And they come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, and two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Notice the title. They know who he is. Those demons know who he is. Jesus reveals himself as Son of Man in order that you might have hope. They reveal him as Son of God in order that you might know that they know, and that your hope might be complete. What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? A herd of pigs was feeding at some distance. How many? Don't know, but it was a lot. As in other stories, you know that one man is called Legion. You know a legion's up there in number. 1,200? More? Less? There are two men. How many pigs were there? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. What does Christ do? He says, go. And two men who were undeliverable, two men who there was no hope for in the eyes of this world, people wouldn't even pass that way. They had given up. They had tried chaining them at some point, one of the parallels say. They tried chaining them. They'd just break the chains. Two people that would cut themselves and call out, and they were so far gone. There was no hope. They're delivered. With a word. Go. And the shepherds or herdsmen, whatever you call people who herd pigs. I've not been around herding pigs. I've only seen them in stalls, never out in the open roaming, but whatever those herdsmen are called, what do? They react, well, not like you would think. There's a storm created in them, and it's one of fear, and they take off running to the town, don't they? They see it, and they fled. And they go into the city, and they told everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. They know that that's a lot bigger than the loss of economy. Yeah, there's a loss of economy there. All those pigs are dead. Are they going to salvage them? I don't know, but they're dead. And whoever it was that was going to have the money from them has lost it. But they told especially of his deliverance of the demon-possessed men. Why? Why? Well, because that was the greater work. And so what happens? The people come out, and you think that they would be greeting him like those others on the other side, and they come out and they don't say, "Lord, we'll follow you." They say, "Please get out. Please leave." Because of the storm of his work. What's that storm? Well, it's this, that Christ delivers the undeliverable. It will upset and overturn things when the gospel comes and you see it is really the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, no matter the depths from where they have been. The greatest need is that Christ would come and free them up. And so it is with every promise that Christ gives. Those demons couldn't resist. And so it is with every other promise that Christ fulfills. There's no stopping what he will do, which is why Scripture says that every promise is yes and amen in Christ. It's as good as done in him. And so there's a storm created over the work that Christ came to do. There are those who do not like the idea that Christ came in order to deliver, in order to save. They would say, "No, no, no, he came to be a good example. Look at this example." But that's not what the Scripture demonstrates. There was no example good enough to deliver from this sort of bondage. They couldn't even be chained. No, the work of Christ is to come and to deliver. And ultimately through his death on the cross and resurrection. Most people don't like the idea of that sort of hope. They want a hope that they hold out, that there's something that they can do with their own hands, with their own righteousness. But it takes Jesus. And he comes and he delivers and he creates this storm. And so what do we do with this picture that Matthew's offering us, this theological picture, this historic picture, this biographic picture? What are we to do with this? Why is it even included here? Well, it's to make us storm on the inside. Am I in need of deliverance? Where's that going to come from? Am I in need of deliverance? Who could bring that? Am I in need of someone to follow, to give my life an anchor, to give me purpose? Who is that? Matthew is pointing you to the same answer he's been giving us the whole way through, that Christ is the only one who could meet those needs, those every need that were displayed in the Old Testament. Yes, he has authority as the king to make demands. He showed that in the first part where those men came and said, "I will follow you." But he also has authority to do things you could never imagine. To take a storm, an actual storm, and to use it to teach you your need to trust him. And to take an actual demon-possessed person who was considered undeliverable and to show that he could deliver, so that you might pause and ask this very day, what am I to do with this one? And the answer is the answer that Jesus gave. This is the work of God, to believe in Christ Jesus who was sent. And so as you learn of Christ, you will be brought to the place of seeing his authority. And at some point in your life, you will have these storms over him, over his responses, over his person, over his work. And at that juncture, you must ask yourself, what am I to do with this Jesus? The answer is whole-souled obedience, nothing less. Whole-souled trust. And there you'll see him work. And there you'll know his deliverance. And there you'll be put into various storms. And yet he will see you through them all. Let's pray together. Our Father, give to us trust in this one who has authority to make demands of us to leave everything and follow him. Give to us trust in this one who has shown himself to have real authority over all things. And in that authority, he came to forgive and to save. And give us trust in this one whose work alone can deliver, that we might know the goodness of your gospel and we might find deliverance. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.